Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says: Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, so they came into being, declares Lord.
Well, it's been a lovely day. It's been a hot day, a little bit warm in here, and I'm always conscious as a preacher that when the seats are reasonably comfortable and the atmosphere is warm and muggy, that concentration might be a little bit at a premium. But we'll see how we do this evening. Well, one announcement can I just give out before we go any further, because I'll forget at the end otherwise. That is that Andine has lost her Bible. She thinks that it got misplaced on Tuesday evening at the meeting here. So if anyone has seen it, it's a brown Bible with a flap that closes it, about the same sort of size as these ones. Should be absolutely delighted to be able to have it back. So if you do see it in a strange and peculiar place where it's been tidied away, then pass it on to her. Well, we've been looking already today. Ron took us through the whole question of facing trials and difficulties in our lives. And towards the end of his sermon this morning, he came to those verses in James where it talked about the future that lies ahead of us. So not quite seamlessly moving from one to the other, because we've eaten since then, and some of you will have watched something called football, is that right? Yeah. And so there's been a bit of a break, but we're going to carry on this evening looking at the future that lies ahead of us, the glorious hope that has been stored up in heaven for us. Before we do that, let's just bow our heads again. Let's pray, shall we? Ask for God's help to understand. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word so that we might know what it is that you want us to understand. We thank you, Lord, that you do not hide things from us, but that you've revealed all that we need to know. And we pray this evening, Lord, as we look at these passages of Scripture, that you would touch our hearts and our minds and our wills concerning all the things which we really need to take hold of. Lord, we know that there will be things that we do not completely understand, but Lord, we know also that you impart the knowledge that we need to know so that we might have our faith and trust in you. So bless us this evening, Lord, we pray. Amen. Right, we've been going through the last half of the book of Isaiah for, I think it's since March, certainly since Easter. We haven't looked at every chapter between Isaiah 40 and the end, and as you look back, you could see gaps in it. What we've done is to pick out a few important and key passages that constitute what has been put as a heading of this series, the Gospel of Isaiah. It means the good news of Isaiah. And in those passages, in those chapters, we've seen God's revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see in those chapters the reason why a salvation is necessary, because of the sinfulness of people like us. We see why it has been necessary because of the way in which we turn to seek other things and look to other things which are not God and not right and proper. We see also some of the things which we've been singing of this evening, and Robin's choice of songs, or is it John's choice of songs? It's John's choice of songs that this evening. And gospel-centered ones, reminding us of the cross. We think of that glorious chapter in Isaiah 53 that speaks of Jesus so recognizably, you know, the one who came and suffered and died for us. And the reason why he suffered and died, so that he would take our punishment on him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we read in Isaiah 53 of the Savior who was to come. And we saw also that he was to be an eternal Savior. It wasn't just here for a few short years and then gone, but that his kingdom would last forever, speaking and implying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've heard the gospel invitation to respond to this wonderful message of salvation, of God's love and grace and mercy to us. Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. That invitation, come to me, says God through Isaiah. And that gospel invitation that comes to us today. And even though I look around the room and see many of you I know to be Christians who have trusted in Jesus Christ, I used to say, for longer than I've been alive. That might start to get a bit insulting sooner or later now, mightn't it? You know, we've known Jesus, many of us, for years and years and years, and yet we need to be gospel-centered people, because herein lies our hope. Herein lies our peace with God, our forgiveness, our access to his grace. It's not what we do. It is what God has done for us. And in the last of the series, the previous one from today, we looked at this, the way in which it is God who accomplishes it all. We did not plan for Jesus to be crucified. God planned it. We did not do anything to cause him to reach down. And that cry that came out in the previous chapter, Isaiah, it's one of the ones here. Oh, Isaiah 64. I only preached, I should know where it is, shouldn't I? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. And everything as part of this wonderful gospel of salvation is the handiwork of God. Not just the things that he has already accomplished, but the things he is going to do. And not just the great big gospel salvation events like death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his coming again, but his individual working in each of our lives, and perhaps in the lives of communities, whether it you being born again by the Spirit of God or whole communities being touched by revival fire in the times in which we live. God is at work. And we're going to come this evening to the last in this series. We're not going to look at the whole of the last two chapters, but just focus in on one crucial thing that we haven't devoted much time to yet. And the reason for that is not because it's unimportant, it's just that it comes at the end. And that is our future hope. The new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Before we look at the new heavens and the new earth, just spend a moment or two thinking about the earth in which we live. I'm not just talking about the physical world, which undoubtedly is quite beautiful and a pleasant place to live, but thinking about the people who live in this world and the things that become important and that occupy our attention, that grab people's hearts. I've mentioned football already. Those of you who know me know that I really don't care an awful lot about sport and football and so on. I thought I was trying to be show some sort of interest and willingness the other evening. I came in here for the Bible study. I came over early to get set up for the Bible study on Tuesday evening, and Alice Towers was here cleaning the place, and she had the radio on, and it was sport, and I think there's a World Cup going on, so I assumed it was football, and I thought I'd show willing and some sort of interest, and I asked her what the score was, and first of all I asked her who was playing, and she said, "Well, England and Australia." And I thought, "Oh, and what's the score?" And she started saying 400 and something, and I thought, "This is very interesting football." It was cricket, of course. That's how much I'm interested in such things. But people almost treat these things as a religion. You go around our estate, and there's England flags all over houses. How they can see out, whether they can actually have any natural daylight in their houses, I have no idea. But it's such a precious thing to so many people. Or maybe it's something, some other sort of pleasure or recreation. Maybe it's a searching after wealth and riches or power or friendship or love, companionship. All sorts of things that people make their goals and their longings. And yet, when you look around the world, look around our communities and see whether it's really satisfied people, whether it really fulfills their needs, whether it even matches up to the very things that they are searching for themselves. Those who search for wealth and riches, and they gain it, and some do, don't they? And they amass great amount of worldly wealth. And yet, at the end of the day, they don't feel any more satisfied. There's always more, more, more. And at the end of their lives, it's just left behind. There are others who never reach their ambitions, who remain deeply frustrated and disappointed. Disappointed in others, disappointed in themselves. All the things that go to make up our society. At the end of the day, does it really satisfy? Does it really fulfill? In the days of Isaiah, people felt much the same. The earlier chapters in Isaiah speak about the judgment of God upon them as a nation. Here was a nation that was specially chosen by God to be the means by which he reveals himself to the world. His specially chosen people to live as he had designed us to live. And yet they had turned away. They had gone like sheep, their own ways, doing their own things. They had turned their back on him. If they thought of him at all, it was just paying lip service to him in the temple. "Oh, well, we've got to offer these sacrifices. We'll go and we'll do it the cheapest way possible." Why bother to go to Jerusalem when there are other gods that we could sacrifice to their idols and so on? And they just turned away from the true and living God. And they'd been warned again and again and again, like through prophets like Isaiah, but going on for hundreds of years beforehand. And yet they continued to sin. They continued to fall short. And God had warned them, if they did not repent, then he would move against them. And as a nation, they would be destroyed. The people would be taken out of the country and into places of exile. The temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and the city walls knocked down. And they lived with that as a reality coming. There was barely a year went past at times when there wasn't either a war or a threat of war. And for us who have lived in comparative peace for many years, that must be a dreadful thing to face. I cannot conceive it. I've never experienced it. And some of you have been in war zones, and you know what it's like better than I probably ever know. But they face these uncertainties. They, because of the sinfulness in the land, that they had become accustomed to people being abused and cheated. They had become used to their property being confiscated or taken away. They didn't have the same sort of social services that we do. And so if someone couldn't work, they ended up begging on the streets. That was the nature of the society they lived in, full of doubt, full of uncertainty, full of hardship, full of pain, full of abuse, full of sin. In many ways, it's not much different to what we face today. We're technologically more advanced, but we just have cleverer ways of sinning. Remember, those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, I read from that passage in Romans chapter 1, where it describes the slide of mankind into greater and greater sins. And there's a verse there that talks about these people who have fallen into great evil, and they go on and they invent ways of practicing evil. And that really sums up our land, our nation, the people that we live amongst. And we find life in this world is something of a battle. You know, Ron described some of the things that this morning, some of the trials and tribulations we go through. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has become damaged by sin, contaminated by sin. And so we become ill. We face all sorts of trials and tribulations, some of them by our own doing, the choices we make, bad choices. And others, we find ourselves facing trials and tribulations because of the choices and actions of others. It was no different in Isaiah's day. And he speaks about a message of hope. He talks about the restoration coming back from exile to Jerusalem, to the promised land again, and the restoration of these things. But here in this chapter, he goes further. Because yes, they would come back to Jerusalem, but the work wasn't completed there. And although they rebuilt temples and rebuilt city walls and reestablished their lives there, there was always something not quite complete. And Isaiah 65, towards the end of the chapter there, tells us what it is. Tells us about the future that is still to come. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Let's have a look at that wonderful future that lies ahead. It's a different sort of life, a different sort of existence. First thing he says, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. You know, some of the things which so often affect the way in which we think, the choices that we make, they're part of our experience and the lives that we've lived up to now. Perhaps the things which we learnt when we were little children, perhaps as a result of things that have happened to us, things that we have done or had done to us. And they fashion the sort of people that we are and the choices we make and the fears and the worries that we may have or the things that we find fun and exciting. This is talking about a new heaven and a new earth, in a sense, a new existence. It's as if, to use modern language, the whole thing is being rebooted. You know, your computer, when it starts going slow and it doesn't work properly and happens regularly in our office at work, as Jill will know, I think you gave up working on the other evening because the computer decided it had had enough for the day and wanted to go home. So it just shut down. You have to restart the computer. It's as if the whole of existence is going to be rebooted. Everything made new. A clean start. I don't know whether this literally means we will not remember anything from the past, but what it clearly indicates is that they're not the things that are going to bother us. They will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So all those things which have damaged us, that have stained us, that have corrupted us in the past will have gone, been wiped away. They're not important anymore. We will be people who will be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, he says. And remember, as I read through this, that same passage or similar passage in Revelation, which is, in a sense, the New Testament explanation of these things. And it uses much of the same language, a new heavens and a new earth. It talks about a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, which Robin reminds us is the church of Jesus Christ. Not the building, although it's pictured as a city, but it's us, the people of God, the bride of Christ. And what is it that God says through Isaiah? I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Now the picture, the image of a city there. I'm sure you've all been to big cities. I went to London a week before last and spent a day there. It's about as much as I can stand at one moment. And I would have to say that whilst many of the cities I've been to, some have been quite beautiful in places. Jill finally persuaded me after 38 years of marriage to go to Paris with her a couple of years ago. And it's a beautiful city in parts. It's also quite grimy and grubby. And we went for a tour on the... We went on a tram ride all the way around the circumference of the city. And you saw the bits that are off the tourist track. You know, the ordinary places... The graffiti-covered walls and the run-down apartment blocks. We went to Prague. Again, a beautiful city. Wonderful architecture. But a city that had lived under decades of communist rule. And so all these wonderful buildings, many of them were empty because all the furniture that once adorned them have gone. And outside the city centre, again, these run-down apartment blocks. London's no different. Go to the tourist areas, the rich city of London, and you see one thing. The great ever-changing skyline of soaring tower blocks and the Gherkin and the Shard and all these wonderful bits of architecture and the old-fashioned architecture from centuries past. But then in their shadow you see people begging on the streets and folk suffering where the medical services can no longer cope with the population size. And people sometimes are going hungry. Would you say any place that you know that you would really say that it's a delight and its people a joy? There are some places that are sort of delightful. But not perfect. And there are lots of people around which we say, yeah, they're a joy to be with. And then there's some that perhaps we might say, joy might be pushing it a bit. You know what I mean, don't you? But this is how God describes the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He says, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take pride and take delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Think what brings about tears and weeping today in the world in which we live. The sorrows and the heartaches and the longings that are unsatisfied. And the hurts and the wounds. All the things that cause weeping and crying. And they will have gone. It's not that nobody's allowed to weep or cry. There will be no need to weep or cry. Can you imagine a place like that? And indeed, the writer to Revelation, John, records this. It says, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and their God, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you conceive of a place like that? Such wonderful things to look forward to. Isaiah goes on, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. Goes on and talks about the length of life, and I think the next couple of verses are really symbolic because we know that there will be no death, no end to what heaven's like. It talks there about the permanence and the security. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them. or plant and others eat. It speaks about security, about provision. Not about, it rules out the idea that you might find yourselves in a comfortable and satisfying place here and then something happens. Wars come. Thieves come. Money disappears. Jobs go. And you have to move out. You leave all the things that you hold dear behind. No longer. In the new heavens and new earth, there is security and permanence. Because God loves us. And he wants to impart that permanence and love to us. We will see him face to face. And he will be at the center. There won't be a church building there. There won't be a temple. It says later on in Revelation chapter 21. And why? Because we don't need any symbolic place to represent God's presence with us. Because God himself will be there. It says, verse 23 in Isaiah 65, they will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. It's a picture of peace, isn't it? Of the absence of conflict, the absence of enmity. And we read there of wolves and lambs. You know, they will eat together rather than one eating the other. And you know, when we look at our world, it's not just the wild animals that attack the domestic animals. It's people attack each other. Whether it be by taking up arms and fighting one another, or whether it's the nasty, snide, backbiting, gossiping and so on that goes on at a very personal level. That all that will have gone. There will be peace and unity in this wonderful place. Do you look forward to this? Is your heart here on earth, or is it longing for something greater and better that God has prepared in heaven for us? Your inheritance, if you're a Christian, you have an inheritance there. It is being prepared for you, and it's waiting for you for that day when you come to be there. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more falling off bicycles or dropping hot coffee on you or anything like that. No more injuries, no more illness, no more sin in ourselves or inflicted on ourselves by others. It will all have been finished and gone. A new heaven and a new earth, perfectly. And our bodies will be restored as well. It doesn't mention that in Isaiah 65, but in 1 Corinthians 15 it does. That we will be made new ourselves. Do you long for that? Because that is what God is calling you to. That is the hope and the future that he has laid out before you. And it's so different to what we have been used to. So who is all this for? It's not for everybody. It is for those who seek the Lord. The ones that earlier on in Isaiah 65, I read these verses a couple of weeks ago, from verse 13 to 16, the contrast between God's servants and the others. It says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. And so it goes on. You've got this division between two different types of people, those who serve God and those who don't. And it was actually being addressed to those who don't. Or Isaiah 66, Robin, I think we might have had a misunderstanding as to how far into 66 to read. So let me just read the verses, and particularly the bit I wanted him to read, and he didn't. Isaiah 66 says, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. And then this. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. In other words, people who take God seriously. People who are contrite before him, who recognize their sinfulness, who come in repentance and who listen to what he says. You know, when the apostles preached, when Jesus preached, what was the message? It wasn't make yourself better. It was repent of what you are and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' most famous words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that life that is kept in heaven for us. We have his new birth now, we have the new life now, but we only will experience in all its fullness in the new heavens and new earth, and that is what we are being drawn towards. That is the thing which should be regarded as that's where our home is. You know, the old Negro spiritual, I forget how it goes now. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? We belong in heaven. Right now, we're living in this world. We are, as Peter describes, aliens, foreigners, and strangers in this world. Our way of life as Christians is going to be different to the world around us. That's going to set us at odds against the world around us. And so we might face persecution. We'll certainly face a certain degree of ridicule. We may find all sorts of difficulties. We may find jobs barred to us. We may not get the promotions that others would get. But that really doesn't matter. Because if we're storing up our treasure in heaven rather than here on earth, then what does it matter? This idea that God lives with those who are humble and contrite in spirit. You could look back to Isaiah 57 and find a very similar passage. Whether I can find it quickly. Yes. God says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, halfway through, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Where does God live? Oh, he lives in heaven, we say. Yeah, it's true. But he also lives with those who are lowly and contrite in heart. Is that you? Well, there will come a day when this world comes to an end. Jesus spoke about it, connected with his second coming. When he comes again, everything will change. We don't know when that will be. There have been all sorts of ideas put forward. Many of them were just plain wrong, because the time has come and gone, and Jesus didn't come again. So they got it wrong. Well, actually, what Jesus said was that he would come like a thief in the night. That doesn't mean to say he comes deviously and wickedly or anything like that, but just simply unannounced. No successful thief, at any rate, advertises when he's going to come and burgle your house. It wouldn't succeed, would he? You'd be there. You'd get the police around waiting. No. A thief comes unexpectedly, and in the same way, so will Jesus come at a time and date that we don't know, but he will one day come. And I'll just take one of these passages to look at it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear, that's the sky, will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. The world will end. Everything we build in this world will come to an end. Every bit of riches and wealth that we have accumulated will come to an end. Jill and I came across a slightly scurrilous joke the other day. It's not one of those jokes I particularly like because it's theologically unsound. You know, it's this sort of thing. Someone turns up at the gates of heaven and has a conversation with St. Peter and so on. Let's forget that. But this guy wanted to take his riches with him. And so he packed a suitcase full of gold bullion and got there. And the punchline, and it's not, this is not being told as a joke, so please don't feel you have to laugh. But when he got there and they looked in the suitcase and they said, "You've brought pavement? We're going to a place where it's full of riches and wealth, but that's not the important thing. It's just some glorious stuff that God has created. The most important thing is that God is there. And our fellowship with him will be perfect, not hindered by our wandering thoughts and our sinful attitudes, not us quenching the spirit by our thoughts and deeds, but made perfect. And we will be taken up in wonder, love, and praise to be in the presence of God himself." Do you look forward to that? If this is true, and that's what you're looking forward to, Peter goes on, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward," here we go, "to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience," why he's not come yet, "means salvation. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." And that's not something that you can achieve by yourself. It is the work of God. It is God who rends the heavens and comes down. It is God who rent the heavens come down as Jesus to suffer and to die for us. It is he who imparts that new birth by the Holy Spirit into an eternal, into eternal life, into a living new birth. He it is who has done this in the lives of many of us here. Has he done it in everybody? "Seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. If you have found over the years that your attention has become more focused on the things of this world, be careful that you don't store up your treasure here on earth. Instead, store it up in heaven where nothing can snatch it away from you." Well, the Lord is gracious, he is merciful, and his love and kindness, he is rich in mercy to those who bow before him, who humble themselves before him, who are contrite and seek his face. Call on him, perhaps for the first time. Call on him, perhaps because you've drifted away from him. Call on him because you know that there is nowhere else to go and it's at least an hour since you last did so. Call on him because he loves you. And he desires that you have eternal fellowship with him. Call on him because he will never let you go, because he calls you as well. Store up your treasure in heaven, that new heaven and new earth that one day will come. As we look forward to that coming, you'll find it changes our priorities. It changes the things that become important. And we can just learn to be content in the world in which we live and willing to speak of him. So let's pray now and then we'll sing again. Lord, we want to thank you and we praise you for your wonderful love and mercy and goodness to us. We thank you that you have reached out to us to rescue us and to save us. We thank you for your gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he came into this world to suffer and to die for us, that he was raised from the dead so that we too can live forever, that death is not the end. We thank you that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did all of that for us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, that we might live for you, that we might treasure the things that truly are important and sit lightly to the trivial things and the toys of this world. Lord, help us now, we pray, for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.